Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21.
1 Samuel chapter 21. If you remember, at the end of chapter 20, we had this separation between Jonathan and his best friend David. The last verse of chapter 20 says, "And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Sometimes God arranges separations like this from friends, close friends, even godly friends. Jonathan knew that this was from God because Jonathan had to honor his father and obey his father. But he also had to be loyal to David and to God's direction in his relationship with David. So because of that, Jonathan had to separate from David. And it's now necessary that these two great friends depart one from the other. Another crutch that David was leaning upon has now been removed from his life. His great friendship with the heir, the prince of Israel, the king's son Jonathan, has now been taken away from him. His powerful friends in powerful places has now been removed from David's life. And David now goes on this long and very lonely journey, leaving his home, leaving his wife, leaving his position, leaving even his very best friends like Jonathan. And he goes from the very top of the tree to the very bottom in a very short space of time. Few people in the Bible have had greater falls socially than David fell in just those few chapters. In chapter 17, he's the hero of Israel. Chapter 17, people are looking up to him, the giant killer, the one who has slain his tens of thousands. Even Saul is impressed with him. And here we find him today, slinking off like a fugitive, running away from his family, running away from his home, running away from his job, with his reputation in tatters. And you'll notice that the Bible spends at least 10 chapters focusing on this period of King David's life. It's clearly a very significant period. God wants us to focus on this period because it's a period of time where God's going to do a wonderful work in David's life, mold him, change him, make him the man that God wants him to be. And you're going to see, especially in this chapter, one of the reasons why God has to do this. You'll see that David, when he faces a crisis, is just a man. Yes, he has strong faith at times, faith that we can admire. But when the pressure comes on him, he will prove himself to be fallible, to be a man of the flesh with feet of clay, just like you and I. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this of the Christian life. He said this: we never can have a holiday in our spiritual lives. We never can take it easy. We can never say, well, I've accomplished these great things for God, and now I can put up my feet and eat, drink, and take things a bit easier. Can't be done in the spiritual life. Now, we noted last week in chapter 20 that David showed some of his weaknesses of his character by engaging in lies and deception with Jonathan. I said last week that maybe he's starting to be influenced more by Michal, his very deceptive and very lying wife that Saul gave him for a wife. And we noted also last week that not only does he engage in deception and lies, but he stops asking God's will. He stops seeking God's direction in his life. He's starting to go down a path here where it's going to have very sad and very dangerous consequences in his life. What David does in chapter 21 is that he shows us that one slip in chapter 20, one lie, one failure, can lead to another very quickly and very rapidly in our spiritual lives. And that's one of the things you'll find in your own life. You start going down this path of sin, may even seem a small step. We would call it a white lie. You ever heard people talk about it? It's just a white lie. It's not a very serious one. He just said to Jonathan, when you're at the feast in your father's house, just tell your dad that I'm gone down to Bethlehem. Just tell your father, King Saul, that David's family have asked for him to come down to Bethlehem. Just tell this little white lie. It's not a big one. Just a small one. Jonathan does it, and David goes along with the deception. And here in this chapter, you'll find that starting to tell lies, and you notice at the end of chapter 20, there's no repentance by David for telling the lies of that chapter. But once you start telling lies, start going down this path of sin, you'll discover that telling lies becomes easier the next time. You'll discover that it almost starts to become a way of life where it just becomes habitual. And in chapter 21, David will tell not one lie, but a number of lies in this chapter. And God is going to teach him something from the lies that he tells in this chapter. In fact, we could say this: God is going to cure David of this for many, many years in his life. What God's going to allow David to experience in this incident will be very severe, but it will be severe mercy for David's life. It will be severe grace in David's life, because David will be cured of lies and deception, at least publicly, that we read of, for the next 30 years in his life. Because we don't read of David engaging in activity like this again until he has that great fall with Bathsheba almost 30 years after this particular incident. God's going to teach him, teach David how weak David is, teach David how great God is, teach David the danger of playing with the flesh, using your own wisdom to solve your problems in your life, to teach David the danger of telling what the world would call white lies, that there's consequences, severe consequences, when you go down a path of sin. Now in verse 1, David moves to this place called Nob. After leaving Jonathan, his best friend, he goes to Nob, where the high priest is, this man Ahimelech. Now, and on the surface, this is a good place for David to go. He had ignored God's will, ignored God's direction in the previous chapter. So this seems a good place for David to be. At least here he has the priest of God. He has the ephod. He has the ability in this place to go find God's will through that ephod that was given to the children of Israel to discern right from wrong. He was able to go to the priests and ask them God's law and ask them, what does God think I should do in my situation and in my circumstance? That's what David should have done when he came to this place called Nob, where the priests were. But instead, you'll see that David doesn't come with any spiritual interest to hear from God. In fact, you'll discover as you read this chapter, David doesn't mention God's name hardly at all, if at all. He doesn't seek God's will at all in this situation. He comes pre-planned with his own wisdom and with his own little pack of lies that he has prepared in order to achieve what David wants to achieve. When he gets to Nob, he comes to this man Ahimelech. And Ahimelech, we're told, was afraid. He suspected something's up. This is not normal. David's the chief of staff of Saul's army, and yet he comes alone. Seems to be there's something wrong in the relationship with David and the rest of Israel, and particularly with his relationship with King Saul. Maybe Ahimelech had heard some rumors that David and Saul were not getting along very well. And he asked David, why are you alone? This doesn't seem right. David immediately is able to tell a lie. And look how quickly David tells a lie. Verse 2. Just steps straight into it. He says, the king hath commanded me a business. Just pause there. Is that true? Absolutely not. It's a lie. What business was the king on at that time? The king's business at that time was to kill David. That's what Saul was trying to do. And David comes down with this lie pre-planned in his mind. It's just flowing out of his mouth very naturally. His conscience doesn't seem to be bothered. As soon as Ahimelech asks the question, David has the lie ready to speak. And he says, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Is any of that statement true? Is there a single word of truth in that sentence? Not a blade of truth. Not a grain of truth in any of the words David says in that situation. David is just telling lie now, just freely. Just flowing from him as if this is the truth. In fact, you can put it this way. David is now behaving more like Saul than the David who fought the giant Goliath. David's behaving more like his wife Michal than this young shepherd boy who sung the hymns of God on the hills of Bethlehem. Maybe David was rationalizing in his mind that the end justified the means, that God wanted to preserve his life, and he finds himself at Nob, and therefore, because the end was right to preserve his life, to serve God with his life, that the way he does it doesn't really matter. He could say his motive was right, but his method was wrong. No big deal about the method. God doesn't care about the method. Well, you'll discover in this incident that God cares not just about the motive, but the method. You'll discover in the Bible that the end never justifies the means. That our way of handling circumstances and crisis must be godly and must be in conformance with the Word of God as well as the end point that we wish to read. And isn't it amazing how quickly David's able to come up with this answer? It amazes me how quickly he can tell a lie, how quickly he can deceive, how quickly he can rationalize in his own mind that the only way for me to get out of this problem, out of this difficult situation, is for me to tell this lie to solve my difficulties. Doesn't he sound very human at this point? Let me make it very personal. Doesn't he reflect your life and my life in this situation? When the pressure's on, when the crisis is on, when Saul's armies are going around Israel looking to kill him, David feels the heat of that pressure, of that circumstance. Doesn't David reflect you and I when he just simply operates in the flesh at that moment in time? And then we see what Ahimelech says to him. He says to David in verse 4, There's no bread, no common bread under mine hand. I have nothing to give you. I have no material possessions that I can pass on to you. But he says, there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. Now, what was this hallowed bread? What was this bread that was sanctified? In the tabernacle and later in the temple, they had 12 loaves which they placed on the tabernacle to reflect the 12 tribes of Israel. And every week, those 12 loaves that had grown stale that were in that sanctuary were replaced with 12 new loaves, 12 freshly baked loaves. And the 12 loaves that were left, the old loaves, were normally given to the priests for them to eat and for their sustenance. And Ahimelech says to David, I don't have any food, but the only thing I do have is those 12 loaves, those hallowed loaves, sanctified loaves, set apart for the tabernacle and for God's priests to eat. And Ahimelech recognized something, a principle here, that yes, normally those loaves were for the priests, but God's law, at least in terms of acts of mercy and necessity, God's law was flexible enough to help those in their time of need. He recognizes that if David and his men have clean hands and pure hearts, of course they didn't. David's already telling lies, even as he seeks these bread. But if these men have clean hands and pure hearts and are ceremonially clean from a Jewish perspective, they also can be given some of the bread to save them from starvation at this moment in their lives. David, we're told, he takes the bread, but as he takes the bread, and of course he lies again, I believe, in verse 5, he says, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. It's highly unlikely that David and his men were ceremonially clean at this time, had prepared themselves. Of course, David knew he was lying when he was even asking for it, so he certainly wasn't clean. But yet David just said, no, don't worry, Ahimelech, we can take. Just hand it to us. God will protect us. God will keep us pure in this situation. And let me say this to you. Sin is very powerful, isn't it? That even one of the godliest men in the Bible, King David, can tell lie after lie in a short time. Even one of the godliest men, like King David, who in 1 Samuel chapter 17 stood before Goliath and told Goliath, you can come with your sword and your spear, but I'm coming in the name of the Lord. I don't need the weapons of the carnal to protect me. I don't need Saul's armor to protect me. I don't need anything to protect me from you, Goliath, with all of your armor, because I'm trusting in the name of the Lord. I've God with me. And when God's with me, not only will I defend myself against you, Goliath, but he says to Goliath, I'll take your head off. I'll defeat you and all the armies of the Philistines. I have no problem confronting you. I have no fear confronting you. I have got complete confidence in the Lord my God. The same David who said those words, and how we admired him when he said them in 1 Samuel 17. The same David from the same mouth, just a few chapters later, is telling lie after lie after lie, engaged in deception after deception after deception. He doesn't care that he's standing before the priest. He has no fear in his heart to tell lies before Ahimelech, the priest of the Lord. He has no fear of standing in the Lord's very sanctuary, the tabernacle where they offer up the sacrifices, where they're told to come with clean hands and a pure heart. He has no fear even when Ahimelech says to him, David, are you ceremonially clean? Are you right before God, David? David has no compunction in just telling a lie, because David has decided the end justifies the means in my situation. David has gone down a path in chapter 20 of telling lies and deception and seemingly getting away with it in chapter 20. He went down a path in chapter 20 of lying with Jonathan and not repenting of it. The little white lie has now become a big lie in David's life. The little white lie he told in chapter 20 has now become habitual in the life of David. It's almost become part of his normal conversation. But then in verse 7, please don't miss the finger of God in verse 7. Because in verse 7, we start to understand the way God's going to chastise David for this lie. The way God's going to teach David the consequences of making wrong choices in our conduct. Because in verse 7, we read, now a certain man. Anytime you see that expression in the Bible, a certain man or a certain woman, the Bible's really telling us it's not there by chance. God has put a person there at the right place, at the right time, to hear the right conversation. Because God is going to use that person, even though it may be a wicked person, like in this case, a Doeg the Edomite. God is going to use that person to be the means of chastising David, to be the instrument that God will use to teach David a very painful lesson, that sin will be found out. As Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. You'll be found out by God. David's going to be learned that. And we're told in verse 7, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. Do you think that was a coincidence? Do you think that happened by chance? Do you think that was just bad luck? That Doeg happened to be there? And Doeg happened to be a servant of Saul's? That Doeg happened to be, look at what it says, Doeg an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. That God had permitted, God had directed by providence, a man with a very wicked character a man who was loyal to Saul, a man who had no compunction in selling David down the road to Saul. Do you think it was a coincidence that God allowed that man, of that character, of that relationship to Saul, to be standing there watching what was going on? And not only to observe it, but to overhear the conversation. Oh no. God was involved. God was there allowing this, because David is going to learn, and you and I are going to learn something about the character of God and about the character of our own sin, that be sure your sin will find you out. Because what we read next, verse 8, David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. You know, David, in one of the later portions of this book, tells us he knew when he saw Doeg that Doeg would tell Saul. Doeg should have convicted David of his sin. As soon as he spotted Doeg there, that should have been a warning to David. God is going to uncover your sin, David. God sees you, David. God has ways to bring your sin and your lies to Saul's attention, David. But David doesn't hesitate to tell another lie. Notice this. Even with that warning light going off, Doeg's there. Doeg's watching you. And as I say, later on, David mentions, after he hears the news that all the priests have been killed because of his lies, he says, I knew when I saw Doeg, he said, I knew that Doeg would tell Saul. But Doeg's presence doesn't speak to David, because David immediately says to Ahimelech, is there not here a spear or a sword? For he says, I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required it. Again, he just tells another lie. I'm on the king's business. He keeps emphasizing this. I'm serving Saul, and I need a sword and a spear. And because I'm rushing to do the king's business, I've forgotten to bring my weapon with me. Is there one I could borrow, Doeg or Ahimelech? Another deception. Another lie. David got away with the first one, asking for the bread, and Ahimelech fell for that. So now David thinks, well, I'll try another one. I'll try another deception and see if I can get something more out of this situation. Maybe even David said to himself, you know, God has kept me. God has protected me. God has provided for me in the terms of these loaves. And now if I just tell another lie, God will provide weapons for me. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that the same David, just a few chapters before, when he was offered the armor of Saul and Saul's weapons, what did he say? I don't need these. I've got the Lord with me. Isn't it sad that the same David who was able to trust God with a sling and just a few stones, and God protected him from a far worse situation with Goliath, that David can't trust God in this situation? And of course, the great irony here is that David's asking for Goliath's weapons. Who is Goliath? Was he not the one that David defeated with the stone? Did Goliath's weapons protect Goliath from David when God was with David? Where is the thinking of David that he said in 1 Samuel? Let's turn to it, 1 Samuel 17. Verse 45. Let's just rehearse the words of David. You almost feel like saying to David as you stand there, David, let me repeat to you some words that you said just a number of chapters back, just four or five chapters back, chapter 17, verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine. Listen to what David told the Goliath with his sword. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David should have listened to David. David should have listened to his own sermon that he preached just a few chapters before. Oh, it's a very different David now, isn't it? Instead of standing up and saying, the sword and the spear of Goliath won't save you from the Lord of hosts, now he's saying to Ahimelech, oh, give me. In fact, notice what he says to Ahimelech when Ahimelech offers it to him. At the end of verse 9, David says, there is none like that, give it me. Desperation. In fact, you notice in David's conversation here, who he doesn't mention? Do you notice who he leaves out of the situation as he considers his circumstances? And you compare his conversation in chapter 17 with his conversation here, it's very clear who he leaves out in his thinking. He leaves out God, doesn't he? Chapter 17, he's saying, God's with me. God will protect me. God will give me the strength. God will overcome my circumstance. God will take me through. Chapter 21, David saying, oh, just as none like it, give it me. God's not even in his thoughts. God's not even in his conversation. David's trusting in what we would call the arm of the flesh. Remember that little hymn we sing, stand up for Jesus? I think it's the third stanza that says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. David, sad to say, has taken off the gospel armor. And now he wants to put on the armor of the flesh. He's now thinking, I don't need God. I can't even trust God. I don't even think about God in my circumstance, in my situation. I have to trust in David's wisdom. I have to trust in the weapons of Goliath. I have to trust in the lies and deception to get myself out of this dark hole that I find myself in it. And the fact that David says there's none like that, speaking of Goliath's weapons, shows just how far David has fallen in his thinking. Isn't there a warning there for you and I? One day, we can walk with God. One day we can rise above our circumstances, trusting in the Lord and see the Lord do great things in our lives. And not very long later, we can fall from the same position of grace, the same great position of faith, and trust in the arm of the flesh that failed us and failed those that we had to stand against in the past. How quickly we can go from spiritual heights to spiritual failures, as seen here in this man, David, the one who said, the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. That was David who said that. That wasn't something that David read in his devotions that he thought, well, that sounds good. That's a little soundbite that would be nice for me to carry around and put it in a little plaque or give it in a little card to someone. No, that was David who said that. That was David who proved God in that very trying situation in 1 Samuel 17. Now, David, a very different David. Almost you would say a completely different person with different thoughts and different actions. When this other crisis comes to his life, David says, there's none like it, give it me. I need Goliath's sword. I need to trust in what failed Goliath now to get me out of my situation and my circumstance. Now remember this. When David makes this statement in 1 Samuel 21, the situation with Goliath wasn't the first time God had delivered David. David himself testified to Saul that in 1 Samuel 17, many times I've been there on the hillside of Bethlehem, and the bear has come and the lion has come, and God has given me the strength when I trust in God to overcome the lion and the bear. after the incident with Goliath, David led the armies of Israel to win victory after victory after victory against the Philistines. So God had delivered David on many, many occasions. Every time Saul threw the javelin to kill him, every time Saul tried to send soldiers to kill him, God just continually just delivered David from all of the threats of Saul. And yet here we have David who has proved God on many, not just one, many occasions in the past, forgetting God in this trial, in the crucible of this situation. And it all began, don't miss this, it all began with just one white lie. Chapter 20. It all began when he took his eyes off God and decided, well, maybe I'll try a little bit of deception. Maybe I'll lean on the flesh just a little bit. And from that little one white lie in chapter 20, here we are with David saying, give me Goliath's sword. How ironic. How the mighty have fallen. How the great preacher has been reduced to that. Give me Goliath's sword. There's nothing like it. The sword that couldn't keep Goliath alive. The sword that couldn't protect the armies of the Philistines. David says, now give it to me. I need that. There's nothing like it. And you know what? David, you may think, has reached the bottom of the barrel here spiritually. But he hasn't. Because verse 10 tells us he goes to a deeper level. Verse 10 is going to tell us of an even more sad incident in David's life. You see, the path of sin and backsliding is not inert. It goes on and on and on. Once you descend downwards, you don't level out and go along a horizontal plane. You start keep going down and down and down and down. And David now starts also to think like the world thinks. But he also thinks in an irrational way, foolish way. And this often happens even with godly people when they start to lean on the flesh. They start to think of crazy ideas to get themselves out of the situation. Because notice what he says in his mind he needs to do. And what does he decide to do? He says to himself, I'm afraid of Saul. We're told that in verse 10, for fear of Saul. Now notice just before we get into this, notice he doesn't ask God's opinion again. You see that? David's just making another decision using David's wisdom. And he decides to himself that the best place for me to go is to Achish, the king of Gath. Achish, the king of Gath. Now just pause for a moment with that decision. Who was David's great enemy? Who was the nation that David had fought more with that we have read of up to this moment in his life? The Philistines. Now, who was the great champion of the Philistines? Who was David's greatest moment, militarily successful moment up to this point in his life? Wasn't it against Goliath? Who was Goliath? Wasn't he the champion of the Philistines? But where was the home city of Goliath? Ashdod? No. Gath. Here's David, the one that the women in Israel said has slain his 10,000s. The one that all of Israel said, the one who slain the great giant Goliath, the hero of Gath, the hero of the Philistines. Where's David going now? Down to Goliath's home city. How irrational. How crazy. How foolish. Even an unbeliever could see how foolish that would be. And what's he bringing down with him? Goliath's sword. That's almost like putting a big red mark over your head, isn't it? Saying, I'm the target. Going down with Goliath's sword to Goliath's home city, where he was the champion of the people of Gath, and especially his sons that still live there in that city. David heads down there with his sword, and you'll discover this will happen to you. And you'll say to yourself afterwards, why did I do that? What did I make that stupid decision? That was so foolish. What was I thinking about when I did that? But this is what happens to you when You start to backslide, like David started to backslide. When you start to tell one seemingly white lie in chapter 20, and you don't repent of it, and you don't deal with that sin, it's not long before you're telling more lies. And you're telling them one after the other. And it's not long before you start making very foolish and very stupid decisions. Who does David remind you of here? King Saul, isn't it? Isn't that what happened to King Saul? When the Spirit of God departed from him? When he started to rebel against God's word, God's order in his life? Saul went down a path where he made one bad decision after another bad decision. Saul was making rash vows. We saw that earlier in 1 Samuel. And David is behaving just like Saul. In fact, you could say this is hard to even accept. In one sense, that David's a believer here, isn't it? It's hard to believe this is the same man who in 1 Samuel 17 acted with such faith and such courage and such determination to lift up the name of God in Israel. And here he is running off to the Philistines. Of course, there's another great irony here. All David's life to this point, the Philistines have been running away from David. All of David's life to this point, the Philistines had been defeated by David. All of David's life to this point, David had been declaring to anybody who would listen, because of God's power and God's protection on my life, I don't fear the Philistines, they fear me. And now the same David is running to the Philistines for help, running to the Philistines for protection. The people who couldn't protect themselves from David, he's now running to them to protect him. Well, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you start to make very foolish decisions in your life when you backslide, when you take your eyes off God. Don't be surprised if your life descends not just into lies, but into very, very foolish actions and conduct and thinking. When you go down a path like this, and keep reminding yourself as you read this 1 Samuel 21, this happened very, very quickly in David's life. Very quickly. It didn't take him long to get from the battlefield against Goliath to this situation. It's not a big gap. This is not a period of 10 or 15 years of slowly letting things drift in his spiritual life. He went from the high of 1 Samuel 17 to the low of 1 Samuel 21 in just a few small chapters of incidents in his life. Of course, there's a warning to you and I, isn't there? As Paul says in his epistle, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't think you're too strong for the devil to overcome. Don't think you're too powerful. Don't think you're too mature. Don't think you're too wise. Don't think that you have it all worked out. Don't think that you can withstand the devil and all of his temptations in your own strength. Because let me say this, I doubt if there's a man or a woman in this room that could measure up to the boy David in 1 Samuel 17. I doubt if there's any in this room could go out and face a Goliath. I doubt if there's any in this room could show the faith and the courage that David did in 1 Samuel 17. So if you couldn't match him, and you know in your heart you couldn't match him in 1 Samuel 17, don't assume that 1 Samuel 21 couldn't be true for you. Because it could. So very, very easily. When David gets to Gath, God's also working to humble him and chastise him for this foolish decision. Because what happens when he gets there? The latest top of the chart song has reached Gath. What's the song? The servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? They even think that David's the king. So powerful, so anointed by God was this young man that even the enemies of Israel recognized this is really the king, not Saul. Saul's the bluffer on the throne, but this is the real king. This is God's man. Even the Philistines can see it. How sad that David should debase his testimony like this. And the Philistine said, did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands? David's past that he was so proud of now becomes a hindrance. That song that was top of the charts in Israel, David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. That song that all the women sang, and how David's heart must have been touched when he saw the love and the joy and the popularity he was experiencing in Israel. Now that same song has become a curse on his life. And God uses the very words of that song to chastise David. And David immediately picks up, this is not a safe place for me. Now what should David have done at this point? He should have fallen on his knees and said, Lord, I made a very bad decision. He should have trusted in the same God he trusted in 1 Samuel 17. But you see, David hasn't reached the bottom of the barrel yet. And he's so like us once he goes down a path. Instead of repenting when he faces the difficulty, what does David do? He keeps digging the hole deeper. Digging the hole deeper. Because we know, look what he does in verse 12. He laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And what does he do? He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate. Let his spittle fall down upon his beard. What humiliation. David has lost so much to this point. He's lost his wife. He's lost his home. He's lost his position in Saul's palace. He's lost the popularity of the people of Israel. He's lost the acclaim of Saul, the king. He's lost his best friend, Jonathan. And the only thing he has left is his dignity. That's all he's got left. And now in this incident, he loses the last thing on earth that he has. His testimony and his dignity. And this man who stood with the sling and the stone and faced the Goliath, this man who took the harp and played all these wonderful, profound hymns of glory to the greatness and goodness of God, the same man with the same lips, with the same hands that was used for the glory of God, now he's using those hands and those lips and that body to try and pretend he's an insane person. The same lips that sung of the glory of God, the same lips that said to the Goliath, I come against you in the name of the Lord. Now the spittle is running down his beard. How humiliating. How far he has fallen. What a terrible price David is now paying for making those backslidden choices in chapter 20 and chapter 21. And let me say this to you. If you go down a path of backsliding in your life, expect humiliation. Expect God to allow you to fall to the very depths. Expect yourself to plunge deeper and deeper and deeper. Do you remember that incident of Lot that we read of when we studied the book of Genesis? Lot started out with a very small decision, a very insignificant, inconsequential decision, because he said, I just would rather be near Sodom. And the Bible says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's all. He wasn't in Sodom. Wasn't living there. He just pitched his tent toward there. He thought he could compromise a little bit to get away with it. Small decision. And then we read just a little bit later, as you read through the book of Genesis, the man who was pitching his tent toward Sodom is now living in Sodom. The compromise took him another step. No longer living outside the city, he's now living among the Sodomites. And then we discover as we go through the book of Genesis that by the time we get to chapter 19, he's no longer just living in Sodom. He has a landed property there. He's a ruler of the city. He's like an MP there. He's become famous. He's enjoying the riches of Sodom, the pleasures of Sodom. Oh, he's not engaging in the wicked, immoral activities of the people of Sodom, but he's enjoying hanging around with the Sodomites. He's enjoying making money because of the Sodomites. And where do we see Lot in the book of Genesis ending up? We find him lying in a cave with his two daughters, drunk, committing incest. I'm sure if you had said that to Lot in Genesis 14, I think it was, when he and Abraham split up, I think if you'd have mentioned that to Lot and said, "You know, Lot, where you're going to end up, drunk, committing incest with your own two daughters," Lot would have said, "Never. Couldn't happen to me. My life is, my spiritual level is too strong for me to ever end up in a situation like that." Just one step that began, just pitched his tent towards Sodom. One step of backsliding. And he ended up in the most degrading, most awful, immoral sin that you can imagine. Lost his dignity in the cave outside the city of Sodom. And here we have David, in one sense a more mighty man than Lot. In one sense a greater man who achieved greater things than Lot. Here we have David having to act like a madman before his own enemies, the Philistines. You know, David had stood against the Philistines. David was the one who was fearless every time he went out to face the Philistines. And here now he's so frightened of them, he has to act like a madman. David was the one who said in some of the Psalms that he will declare God's praises to the heathen like the Philistines. Well, he said that. He boasted that he would love to tell the unbelievers of how great God is. And here is he has an opportunity to testify of God to the Philistines. What's he doing? He's acting like a madman, an insane man. What a degrading testimony. What an awful situation that the sweet psalmist of Israel has to behave like this. What a degrading situation that the man who slew Goliath and slew all the Philistine armies has to behave like this. And again, let me remind you, if it could happen to David, it could happen to you. It could happen to me. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Maybe David learned how to behave like a madman by simply watching Saul. He was close enough to Saul in his craziness all of that time. But notice this in verse 15. David's compromise doesn't work. He had originally gone down to Achish to get safety from Saul. That's what his plan was. That was his objective. Does it work? No. He loses his dignity. He loses his testimony. And instead of getting safety in Gath, what happens? He gets kicked out of Gath in the most humiliating manner. It didn't work. It reminds me of that story of Abraham in the book of Genesis when he went down to Egypt. And when he goes down to Egypt, he tells a lie to Pharaoh, doesn't he? He says, "Sarah, well, she's not my wife. She's my sister. Let's get along with this deception." And when Pharaoh discovers that this is a lie, this is a deception that Abraham has told him, Pharaoh does the same thing. He kicks Abraham out of Egypt. He says to Abraham, "Kick yourself out as fast as you can." And Pharaoh scolds him and says, "What kind of a Christian are you, basically?" He says to Abraham, "Get out of here." And Abraham's little deception didn't work. And David's little deception didn't work. Be sure your sin will find you out. David's found out. And he has to leave Gath with his tail between his legs, as we would say. But you know, these incidents, you'll discover next week when we go to the next chapter, will be ultimately the making of David. This humiliation, the lessons David will learn from this time in his life where he discovers the arm of flesh will fail you. Where he discovers that David is not as strong a man as David thinks he is. Where he'll discover that telling lies and using what the world would call situational ethics, it's never the right way to deal with the situation. Because if you go with me to Psalm 34, I won't go through it in any detail. Psalm 34. Notice the superscription at the top of this psalm. Notice where it's contextualizedly placed in the life of David, the context of it. It says, it's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So it's right after this incident in Gath. And what does David say in verse 13? Just read it. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Did David learn that lesson on his way to Gath? No. Did he learn his lesson as he was standing in the tabernacle telling those lies to Ahimelech? No. But he did learn them. He did learn them. And notice what he says in verse 16. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Well, David's about to discover, when you decide to go along this path and you're a child of God, expect God to be upset about it. Expect God to deal with you and chastise you for it. Expect God to humble you in this situation. And David says, the Lord, his face is against them to do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. But then he discovers something else. And his is a wonderful way to finish off a message like this. Because he says in verse 17, the righteous cry of the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. It's a pity David didn't remember that before he told the lies, isn't it? But at least he did learn it afterwards. The sad thing is, there may be people here today that they still haven't learned that lesson. They're still professing Christians, but still living like the devil, like the father of lies. They're still living in deception and carnality and in the arm of the flesh. Oh yes, they can talk the talk on Sunday, but on Monday, oh, they're a very different person. In the home, in the workplace, oh, they're a very different person. Their vocabulary changes at that time. The way they think changes in that context. David learned. Thank God he did learn. He learned the hard way. He says to the Lord, keep. David now knows, I can't do this by my own power. He says, Lord, you need to keep me from lies. You need to control my tongue, control my thoughts. Because I, David, I'm always tempted to go in the flesh, to behave like Saul in my life. And I need you, Lord, to keep me. I need you, Lord, to preserve me, to watch over me. And he knows that only God can now deliver him in his troubles. David did what all of us are guilty of. He failed when the pressure came to cleave unto the Lord. Even giant killers can fail. Notice that. Even the best of men are but men at the best. Even the strongest of Christians have the feet of clay. David is just one example of that, that we could multiply right throughout the Bible. Right throughout the scriptures. Before we judge David just too harshly, remember this is a very young man, a very inexperienced man. This is a young man who has lost everything through no fault of his own, for simply obeying God's will and God's word and fighting against Goliath, for simply being loyal to his king and to his family and to his country, and simply acting wisely. All of these things have come crashing down upon him. And never once that we read of, does God tell him why. Never once does God give him an explanation. Never once does God say, David, if you just hold on a few more years, you'll see what I'm up to. Never once. Never once does God say, it's just a 10-year period, David, and after 10 years, you'll be king. Just wait. Not once. Hard for David to walk by faith, not by sight. Hard for everybody, isn't it? What conclusions do we draw from a passage like this? Let me just give you in bullet points. 2 minutes and I'll be finished. Number one, here's the first conclusion. Even the best of men or women have feet of clay. Remember that. The Bible says, don't put your trust in men. That's not advice. That's God's counsel. That's God's command for you and I to live. Don't trust people. Even the best of people will let you down. The second thing we must conclude from a passage like this is how quickly we can go from spiritual highs to spiritual lows. How quickly we can fall. How deep the depths of sin we can go to in just a few chapters of our lives. I think the third conclusion is this. One unrepented sin can quickly lead to worse sin. One type of sin can quickly become a habit in our lives if we don't deal with it. You see it very clearly in David's life. You see, David may have thought of this as just a little thing. But you see, most of our lives are made up of many little things, very few big things, just little things. Solomon said this, beware of the foxes that spoil the little vine. Those little foxes that come in, he said, into the harvest fields and they just nibble away at the vines, the small ones, and destroy them. Solomon says, beware of small things. Life is made up of small decisions. Small choices that have very big consequences in the long term. And of course, the final thing we should conclude and admire in this whole chapter is the grace of God, isn't it? How God could watch over a man like David. How God could continue to use a man like David. But you see, when God saves a man or saves a woman, he doesn't save them for a week. You don't join God's family and then a week or two later God divorces you from his family. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And the great person in all of this story is not David. It's not Jonathan. In fact, there's only one great person in all of the Bible, is God. And this story reminds us so much that it's God's grace that not just saves us, that keeps us. And if it wasn't for God's grace keeping us, very quickly you and I would be like King David. Living like King David. Acting like King David. Acting just like the world around us. God is allowing David to learn this lesson. Because he not only wants David to learn the lesson that it's the grace of God that keeps you, he wants you to learn the same lesson today. Don't put your trust in the arm of the flesh. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. The year of the horse is this year, isn't it? Well, some trust in horses. The Middle Easterners trusted in the strength of the horse, the power of the horse, the majesty of the horse. And they thought that the more horses you have, the more powerful a person you were. God had to warn his people, don't trust in horses. There are many people trusting earthly horses. They're trusting their wisdom. They're trusting their academic achievements. They're trusting their wealth. They're trusting their CPF. They're trusting how many health insurance policies they've got. They're trusting in all these things. They're trusting in the school they attend or the university or the course they've got in to study. They're trusting in all of these things. And God says, don't put your trust in any of these things. Because you'll discover they're empty vessels. Empty vessels. He says, but we will trust the name of the Lord. That's the only thing ultimately you and I can trust. David is learning that lesson. David will have to learn that lesson through this very tragic incident. But he'll come out of it a better man. And if you're going through a backsliding time in your life, I say to you very quickly, stop it. Stop now. Don't be like David. Don't continue on down this path. When God speaks to you, when God's warning, when all those lights are going off in your conscience and in your heart saying, stop it, stop it, stop it. Wake up. Wake up. Because God will bring you back. It's just that you'll pay a worse price, a more severe price, before you get back. David, thank God, he gets back. And you need to get back today. You know, J. Hudson Taylor, the great founder of the China Inland Mission, he made this verse, Mark chapter 11, verse 22, his life verse. It says this, have faith in God. You say, well, why would he choose that verse? Hudson Taylor said this, that all of my life, I know, he says, I've been a very fickle person, inconsistent. But Hudson Taylor said this, sometimes I could trust, sometimes I could not. But he said this, but when I could not trust, I always found that God was faithful. So I made my life verse, have faith in God. Don't have faith in Hudson Taylor. He says, I learned this. Have faith in God. God will bring you through. God will preserve you. But if he's speaking to you today, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray.